reading of God's Word. The passage we're reading is from Luke, very similar to one we read from Matthew chapter 7. Luke 6, 43 through 49. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, we're continuing this little mini-series on the Lordship of Christ, and this morning we want to look at the subject of assurance. And one of the great hallmarks of the Reformation in standing for biblical New Testament Christianity is that a person can actually know that they are truly, because of being in Christ, that they are truly in a right relationship with God, right standing with God, and that they can know that they have eternal life. So that in this very moment, if that person was to leave this life, they would have the assurance that they are going to be with Christ. Now, I do realize that there are people with false assurance. And there are plenty of people who believe, for all of the wrong reasons, that of course when I die, I'm going to heaven. That's false assurance. But false assurance doesn't negate the fact that we can have a true and genuine assurance of our being in Christ, and that when we die, we will be with Christ forever. So we come to passages, for instance, like John chapter 20. And John says, here's the reason why he wrote the book in the first place. John 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John says the reason that he wrote the book of John, why he chose the particular miracles that he chose to include, was so that you would believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that by believing, by trusting in him, you would know that you have eternal life. He's even more clear when he writes the little epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Prior to the Reformation, the view was, unless you had some immediate sense from God as a saint that you were going to heaven, there was no way that anyone could ever know that they were truly saved. You lived your life in fear. and you did everything you possibly could and everything the church asked you to do in the hopes that it would contribute to your salvation so that you could at least make it to heaven at some point. Even if you had to bypass and go all the way to purgatory to do it, you were at least going to make it there at some point. And what the Reformation did is it came back to the Word of God and said, look at what the Bible says. The Bible says you can know it. It's one of the great blessings that we have of being in Christ. True assurance is one of the great gifts of God to his children. But here's the rub. Some people would say, and sometimes quite loudly, if you say that people don't receive a divided Christ, and remember, we've said this whole time that the only Christ that is offered to us is a whole Christ. He is Lord and Savior. You can't divide him up. You can't say, I think I'll take him as Savior and defer his Lordship to another time, if at all. So someone says, if you say that people don't receive a divided Christ, that is Lord or Savior, but that you have to receive him as Lord and Savior, aren't you making the Lordship of Christ a good work added to salvation? Now, this was one of the big arguments over this whole issue of quote-unquote lordship salvation. If you say to someone, you must receive Christ as Lord and Savior, someone say, well, if you say you have to receive him as Lord, aren't you making that some kind of a work? Aren't you basically saying that it's not by grace now, but it's by submitting to the Lordship of Christ? And isn't then submitting to the Lordship of Christ kind of a work that you're adding to salvation? So you follow the logic here. Essentially, what this person is attempting to safeguard is justification by faith alone. Are you justified by faith alone? This is the thinking. Or are you justified by faith plus obedience to Christ alone? It's a good question. And they would come to a passage like Ephesians 2, one that we know very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Pastor, for all of your good intentions, if you are saying that people must submit to the Lordship of Christ in order to be saved, aren't you adding to salvation? Aren't you basically saying that you are saved by grace plus obedience? And if you add lordship as a requirement for salvation, how can you ever have real assurance, since no one submits perfectly to the Lordship of Christ? So if you say, well, you have to submit to the Lordship of Christ in order to be saved, how can you ever really have assurance of your salvation? So I'll word it to you this way in the form of a question. How many of you served the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly this week? We want to know who to preach the next message to. So I can honestly say as a preacher, I don't see that hand, okay? I don't want to see that hand either. Did anyone here fail the Lordship of Christ this week? All right, hands are going up all over the place. I see that hand, okay? So all of you failures who are here today, you just admitted it. You just said, yes, I didn't perfectly obey Christ. I failed in my obedience to Christ. So for all of us failures here today, what do we do with this scripture in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You just said, I failed to obey Christ this week. And then Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So here's my question. How much of his lordship can you reject and still claim to be saved? 5%? 95% good? 10%? 50%? How much of his lordship can you reject and still be saved? So here's the argument that gets made against this whole idea of lordship in salvation, the lordship of Christ. It goes something like this. If submitting to the lordship of Christ is essential for salvation, how can anyone ever have the assurance of their salvation since no one perfectly obeys Christ? Say that one more time. If submitting to the lordship of Christ is essential for salvation, how can anyone ever have the assurance of their salvation since no one perfectly obeys Christ? You following the logic here? So let me use myself as an example. Larry wasn't available, so I'll use myself. Since I preached last Sunday on lordship, are there any areas of my life, word, thought, deed, in which I have failed to obey the Lord Jesus? Thank God, no. Aren't you supposed to be in the nursery? Well, of course I did. What I take comfort in is knowing you did too. Did I fail in word, thought, or deed in my obedience to the Lord Jesus? And according to 1 John 1:10, I read these words, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So I can honestly say, I've sinned. I have failed somewhere in my obedience to Christ, as well as you. And 1 John 1:10 says, well, yeah, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so I can honestly say, well, my life is in agreement with that. But then what do I do with Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So which one is it? Is it 1 John 1:10? If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Or is it Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? If I say I haven't sinned, I make him to be a liar and his word's not in me. And on the other hand, doesn't acknowledging my sins somehow negate my profession of faith according to Jesus because I'm not doing what Jesus has said I should be doing, and therefore how can I call him my Lord? You know what? This situation is not unique to the child of God. There was someone else who knew exactly what this struggle was all about, and that's the Apostle Paul. Remember Romans chapter 7? The great Apostle Paul, the ultimate picture of what we would look at to say, what does a follower of Jesus actually look like? What does a disciple look like? And we have the Apostle Paul. And yet we read of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 21, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Can you relate to that? Right? He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I love the law of God. I want to do God's law. We would maybe paraphrase it this way. I want to obey Christ. I want to submit to his lordship. But I see in my members, now I'm talking about like the Lafayette Alliance Church members. If that was the case, no one would become a Lafayette Alliance Church member based on this. He's talking about his physical body. He says, I see in my members, my physical body, there's another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then he cries out with a kind of despair that I've certainly cried out with before, and I would venture to say if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably cried out with something that sounds similar to this. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now that's the Apostle Paul. Does any of this sound familiar? Does it sound kind of like your walk with Christ? Do any of you feel like, man, Paul read my mail? He knows exactly what I'm feeling. So Paul acknowledges his struggle with sin, but does that struggle also identify Paul as one that Jesus then would say in our text here today, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Paul says, "I'm struggling. I feel it. When I want to do right, man, sin's right there wanting to just pull me right back in." And that struggle means that Paul wasn't always successful. So do we say then the words of Luke 6:46 apply to Paul? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And here is where I want to really encourage you, because if you're with me still at this point, some of you are probably thinking, "I should have left last week, because this message really has me discouraged right now." Paul is actually giving us the opposite. He's giving us encouragement here. Listen to this. Romans 7:24 and 25. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now that's where I ended the quote, right? I ended it there. But that's not where Paul ends it. Listen to what he says. Verse 25. "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." What? "Our Lord." In other words, the resolution to Paul's struggle is not just found in Jesus Christ. It's found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's where the hope is at. If we're saved because we have perfectly submitted to the Lordship of Christ, then we're all doomed, including the Apostle Paul. Paul himself said, "I have struggles here. You have struggles." So if we honestly are going to say that those struggles are going to characterize us as those that the Lord is now going to say to us, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," then we're all doomed, and that includes the Apostle Paul. But is that what Jesus means in Luke 6:46? So look at me at the text. Luke 6:20 through 49, of which this text is included in that. It's an abbreviated account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So Luke chapter 6 is this abbreviated account. When we go to the Gospel of Matthew, we have the fuller account, which is 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7. So we have this abbreviated account. And to understand what Jesus means in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I tell you to do?" To understand that, you've got to go to the fuller account. You've got to compare them. So here's Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And that's as much as Luke includes. When you go over to Matthew 7, Matthew includes the fuller account. Here's what he says. Matthew 7:21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, there are four words in this passage that really orient our understanding of what Jesus means, not only here, but in Luke 6:46. Here are the four words: "I never knew you. Those four words help me to understand what Jesus is getting at. Is he really saying that any one of us who struggle in our obedience to Christ, that means we're not saved? Well, if that's the standard, we're in serious, serious trouble. But Jesus actually looks at this group and he says, wait a minute, I never knew you. Now, let's just stop for a moment and ask what Jesus is not saying. Number one, Jesus is not saying that there are people who are saved, but they lost their salvation. He doesn't say, I knew you at one time, but now I don't know you. What did he say? Never knew you. This is not the case of the person who was saved and lost their salvation. That person doesn't exist in the Bible. Now, there is a difference between people who are saved and people who are lost, and we understand that. But the Bible says there are also people who are saved who can be weak in their assurance, and there are people who are lost who can think they're saved and they're not. So sometimes a person who is genuinely saved maybe comes up against a circumstance in their life that just so overwhelms them, and they wonder, am I really saved? And it's not the issue of their salvation being in question, it's their assurance is weak. But more often than not, the real issue is there are any number of people who are claiming to know Christ, or at least claiming salvation, that Jesus says there is no basis for their assurance. This is not the case of a person who is saved and lost their salvation. We don't believe such a person exists in the Bible. Those who are truly saved, Jesus said, of all those that the Father has given to me, John chapter 6, of all those that the Father has given to me, how many of them will I lose? None. I will lose none of them. So Jesus isn't saying these are people that are saved, they lost their salvation. And the second thing Jesus isn't saying is that you don't belong to him if you ever fail to obey him as Lord. If you ever fail to obey me as Lord, it's a sure sign you were never saved. He's not saying that. And folks, there is an eternity's difference between the struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7 and being called a worker of lawlessness. Remember, Paul says about the law of God, Romans 7:12, so the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And 7:14 of Romans, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Romans 7:21 and 22, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God. Look at what Paul says about the law. He says it is holy. He says it is righteous. It is good. It is spiritual. He said he delights in the law of God, but he struggles. Whereas Jesus refers to these individuals in Luke chapter 6, or Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 7. He refers to these individuals here. What does he call them? Workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness. That wasn't Paul's attitude. Paul wasn't a worker of lawlessness in his struggle. The worker of lawlessness is the person, listen now, you say, what's a worker of lawlessness? A worker of lawlessness is the person who's looking for ways out of obeying Christ while still claiming salvation. Do you see the difference? Paul is struggling with sin, but he's not looking for ways out of obeying Christ while still claiming to be saved. And Jesus says those persons are, if I can use this language, all show, no go. In my younger years, I could drive a golf ball a pretty good distance. I'm not going to tell you how far that is because you may not think it was that great. But I thought it was. It was attributable to two things. One, pure dumb luck. I was thrilled if the ball just got off the tee. Number two, simple mechanics. When you're 6'6" and you're swinging an extra long driver, you potentially release more energy when it impacts the ball, right? However, there's a saying in golf, drive for show, putt for dough. How many of you know what that is, right? So I knew a lot of guys, and you'll even see some of these guys on the PGA Tour, they get up and man, they can drive a ball 300 plus yards. People are oohing and aahing, right? They're cheering, they're whistling. That didn't happen when it was me, but it happens to some. But when they get to the putting green, they can't putt to save their lives. That was me, okay? Jesus says there are people who profess to know him, but the reality is they're all show. They're all show. Matthew 7:22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not? And notice how none of these is internal. There's nothing about, did we not love Christ? Did we not love God's law? Did we not desire from the heart to obey him? It is, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? They were all show. What's missing? What's missing? I want you to get something here. No one is saved by obeying Christ. You can wear a WWJD bracelet every day of your life and say, every day I look at that bracelet. I don't even know if they still make these things, right? But remember the WWJD? What did it stand for? What would Jesus do? And you can have one of those on each wrist. Put them on your ankles too. And every day you just kind of look at your ankles and your wrists and you say, okay, I'm going to live it out. And you're not going to be saved because you live out the ethic of what would Jesus do. You're not saved by what would Jesus do. You are saved by what Jesus did. There's a huge difference, okay? But you could do that. You could say, okay, I'm going to live by the Jesus ethic. I'm just going to read the red letters in my Bible and I'm just going to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And that's not going to save you. You are not saved by obeying the Lordship of Christ. But, and this is what I want you to get, what's missing in these individuals in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, you're all show, you prophesy, you cast out demons, you do many mighty works in my name, but there's something missing. Here it is. It's in two passages in the Old Testament, certainly more than that. Jeremiah chapter 31. In both of these passages, we have a promise from God as to what the new covenant will be. What will the new covenant be? What will it be that you and I, when we say that we have put our trust in Christ, what does that new covenant mean to us? Listen to this. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And we know this applies to us because the writer of Hebrews quotes this very text, applying it to us as well. This is the covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. When we genuinely come to Christ, it's more than I have decided to follow Jesus. When we genuinely come to Christ, we get a new heart. And in that new heart is this new desire to obey. We want to obey. You see, the whole idea here of saying yes, in order to be saved, we must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. We're also acknowledging that the reason we can say that is because this new covenant is a new covenant in which we get a new heart. And the evidence of that is we want to obey. Now, Paul had a new heart. That didn't mean that he obeyed perfectly any more than you and I. Listen to Ezekiel 36. Not only does God, in this new covenant, write his law upon our hearts. Ezekiel 36, I love this passage, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, that unresponsive heart, the one that's looking for ways out of obeying Christ, the one that Jesus says, you are workers of lawlessness. He said, I'll take that heart out, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, something alive and responsive, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You see, one of the reasons we connect the lordship of Christ to salvation the way we have is because we really do believe in something called the new birth. And that when God gives us that new birth, we have within that heart a desire to please God, a desire to obey Christ. Maybe at one time I had no, and I became a Christian when I was in high school, so I can at least think back to some of these times. Maybe you became a Christian much younger, and maybe much older in your profession of faith in Christ when you came to know the Lord. But maybe you can remember times where I had no desire to serve Christ. I didn't wake up thinking about Christ. I didn't wake up thinking, boy, I'd sure like to read the Bible today. None of that. March 7th, 1978, I come to faith in Christ. I have new desires. I want to read the Bible. I want to obey Jesus. Where did that come from? I didn't will it. I didn't say, well, I'm just going to keep obeying Christ until I get a new heart. No, I got a new heart, and now I want to obey Christ. That's why the person who is walking this path of perpetual disobedience and disregard for the lordship of Christ, the reason why they should question their assurance is they should question whether they have a new heart. Whether they have a new heart. Let me make this just so clear. You're not saved by obeying Jesus, but you are saved for obeying Jesus. There's a big difference there, right? You are not saved by obeying Jesus, but you are saved for obeying Jesus. You say, Pastor, show that to me in the Bible. I'm so glad you said that. I just happen to have a Bible verse right here. Listen to this, 1 Peter chapter 1. It doesn't get any clearer than this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This foreknowledge is God's foreloving. It's God's loving ahead. It's not just looking down the corridors of time. It is God placing his love on his people. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. What Peter is spelling out here is the plan of salvation. And he says that plan of salvation is what? For obedience to Jesus Christ. In other words, can I really, really say that I have this salvation, but I have no desire for obedience to Jesus Christ? Well, if you can say that, then you're saying something very different than Peter. Because Peter says, that this great work of God, this Trinitarian work of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has its result in obeying Jesus Christ. If you think Lordship salvation is being saved by obeying Jesus, you couldn't be more wrong, and in the end, more disappointed. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that the essence of salvation is trying to live the Jesus ethic, or because we wore a WWJD bracelet, that somehow is going to mean we're saved. However, while we're not saved by obeying Jesus Christ, we are saved for obeying Jesus Christ. We are saved for the obedience of Jesus Christ. In fact, obedience to Jesus Christ is an evidence that we're truly born again and that we do belong to him. It's an evidence. And this is the point that Jesus makes going back to Luke 6 for a moment, verse 43. He talks about the tree bearing fruit. He says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." He's talking about in the main, in the general here. "For each tree is known," this is the point he's making, "each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And here's Jesus' simple point. If you look at a tree and you see apples, you assume it is... Yeah, this isn't hard at all, okay? It's an apple tree. Give you another shot at this. If you see a pear tree, it's got pears on it now. This is probably what kind of a tree? Pear tree. One more just to make sure we got it. You see peaches? All right. I'm starting to lose you on that. The fruit is the evidence for what kind of tree you have. The fruit doesn't make the tree. The tree makes the fruit. And the same thing applies to our salvation. Obedience to Jesus Christ is the fruit that the tree is right. That the tree is right. That we can say, "Yes, I know what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ. I know what it means to be justified by faith alone." Evidence? Look at the fruit. And the fruit here is obedience to Christ. If there is no fruit of obedience to the Lordship of Christ, again, we're not talking about people that are struggling, but if there is just no fruit, especially over a long period of time, according to Jesus, the problem is not that you're dealing with a carnal Christian. The problem is you've got a bad tree. And a bad tree is only going to produce, according to Jesus, bad fruit. He gives us one more illustration here of what real obedience to him is going to look like. He then says in Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." And I think what Jesus is getting at here is you can look at these two houses, and they probably look the same until the storms come. And then you begin to see one is standing and one is not. And what makes the difference? It's a foundation. What's the foundation? The difference between these two houses is the foundation. If your foundation is Christ, that'll be evidenced by obedience to the Word of God. That's what Jesus is saying. If that foundation is truly Christ, the evidence for that will be some obedience to Christ, some evidence that you are truly born again. And the assurance of our salvation is not our obedience to Jesus Christ. Rather, the assurance of our salvation is that the tree of justification by faith alone is bearing fruit. And that fruit is obedience to Jesus. I want to close with one passage. It's Colossians 2:6. Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him." If you have truly received Christ as Lord, what is Paul saying when he says walk in him? Your life is oriented around him. It's oriented around what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord. Can you have assurance? Well, if you read your Bible, you can. The person who says, well, you know, if you add lordship to all of it, we're not adding lordship. We're saying it's a package deal here. And this whole thing comes down to this. When God does a work in a person's life, he does a work in such a way that they get a new heart. And that old stony heart that didn't want to obey Jesus and didn't want anything to do with the word of God and just wanted to live life on its own terms, you get a new heart. Now, a new heart doesn't mean you're instantaneously mature. And it certainly doesn't mean that you're going to be instantaneously this incredible, obedient Christian. Thank God for his grace and his patience with us. But what you can't say is that God has done a work in a person's life, but he left the old heart in place. God did a work in a person's life, but put no new desires for obedience there. God did a work in a person's life, but there's no sense in which you ever have to obey Jesus as Lord. If the work's been really done, the obedience is already there. The desire for it's already there. And of course you can have assurance. And we come through the scriptures and we find over and over again that we can have assurance. What we don't want is false assurance. And the sad thing is, my friends, there are many people who sit even in our churches who have false assurance. What does that come down to? False assurance is assurance that ultimately looks to oneself for the reasons for why they believe they're right with God. Well, I do such and such, prophesied in his name, did many mighty works in his name, and it always comes back to what have I done? The person who has a true assurance, who may struggle, who may face all kinds of difficulties, is the person who's going to keep coming back to this, the foundation. My trust is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And when God has brought that person to that place, out of that is this wonderful fruit of obedience to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the Lord Jesus. I thank you that he is so patient and kind with us. I cannot imagine my life apart from the patience and mercy of Christ. I can look at any given week, any given day, and put my head on a pillow at night and say, Lord, forgive me for my many failures. And to do so would not be wrong. How merciful and patient you are. The Apostle Paul understood that. He saw the struggle within him. But there is a difference between the struggle to become a godly man or a godly woman amidst the fact that we're battling sin and Satan and the world versus what Jesus said was a worker of lawlessness. Individuals who are more interested in just making sure they're going to get to heaven but have no desire for Christ, no desire to obey Jesus. And what they evidence is they don't have a new heart. They don't have the law of God written on their hearts. They don't have the Spirit of God impelling them towards righteousness. And Lord, my prayer is that if there's anybody here like that, in the moment that we have right here, they would simply cry out to you, Lord, this is what I want. I want Jesus this way. I want the whole Jesus, Lord and Savior. And out of that new heart, there will be obedience to Christ. Shake up any false assurance, Lord. Help us to see that that assurance will not stand on the day of judgment, but the assurance that looks to Jesus alone. And out of that, that fruit, there is obedience to Christ. We want that for our lives, for our church. And we pray for it in Jesus' matchless name. All of God's people said, amen. Well, it's cold, but the sun is out. We'll take it. I trust you have a glorious day today. And as you go through this day, keep reminding yourself that you serve a magnificent Lord, an incredibly merciful, kind Savior, and yet you serve him as Lord. Receive this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.